I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We are taking our time going through the Passion narrative. Today we arrive at Mark chapter 15, and we're going to pick up at verse 16, which you might remember if you were here last week. We read from 16 through to 20. Today we pick up at 16, we'll go down to verse 25. We're slowing down, and that means we're going to take note of a few details of the story that we often overlook, or we might assume we know, but upon further review, realize we might have missed. So again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and beginning at verse 16, and we'll end at verse 25, which is partway through a paragraph, but that will become clear to you. Mark 15, 16. This is the word of God. Listen. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. We'll end there. We've already heard today from Paul's letter to the Philippians that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Most of us have heard those words many, many times before. And we have come in the Christian tradition to understand that Jesus, when he comes to earth, goes through two states, or maybe stages, although they're not nearly divided as equally as some people think. But he comes in a state of humiliation. And he returns to a state of exaltation. What we are looking at in these latter parts of the Gospel of Mark will have us focus especially on his state of humiliation. We are at that point in the gospel story where Jesus enters, in fact, the lowest forms of humiliation, all for us and for our salvation. And as we've been seeing, the perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, perfectly sinless man, the Son of God, the King of the universe, who set aside the glories of heaven to come into our world in our place, in our flesh, for our sakes, learned obedience. We might remember that moment in the garden, most powerfully captured moment where Jesus aligns his will with respect to his human nature to the will of his Father. I don't want to do this. Is there some other way? I will do this. He accepts God's will for his life, even though he knows what it's going to involve. And now we're in the what will it involve part of the story. that he must go to the cross and along the way suffer the indignities of being found guilty for sins he did not commit. That he would earn for himself God's just judgment of wrath, not for his sin, but because our sin is so closely placed on him and identified with him that God reckons, accounts him a sinner, so that you can be considered and reckoned righteous when you're not. Today we continue in the Passion story, and my goal today is to bring you back and to remind you of these moments of humiliation, because they are going to result in your exaltation. Because Jesus will go to the cross bearing sins he doesn't commit in your place for your sake. He is going to earn first for himself and then for us in him the glories of exaltation and eternal life. So we look at his humiliation because it leads to his and to your exaltation. As we look at the story today, it's really more of the same. More of the same as we look at Christ leading up to the most central events of his suffering. Because we've been slowing down and taking time over the weeks to look at the story, we might easily forget that the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane happened on what we would call Thursday evening. Jesus is on the cross by 9 o'clock Friday morning. All this is happening in a rather compressed amount of time. We're taking our time to pause and to reflect because of the power of what's going on here. But we could go back even further. When Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples in Mark's gospel, three times he had warned them. He said, "We're on our way to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen to me." The third warning, Mark chapter 10, sounds like this. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So to this point in the story, Jesus has been betrayed by a close friend. He has poured out his heart to his father in the garden. He's been arrested by a mob of soldiers. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been put on trial all night by the Jewish Supreme Court. He's been found guilty of blasphemy because he equated himself with God. He declared himself to be the Son of God. And then by those same Jewish religious authorities, he was spit on, beaten, and blindfolded, and expected to prophesy as to who actually struck him. But as we saw last week, because the religious leaders of Israel did not have the power of the sword, that is, they did not have the power to enact judicial capital punishment, they brought Jesus first thing in the morning to the one who did have that power. They brought him to Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor of Judea and Jerusalem, and they bring him, notice we saw last time again, they're not as dumb as they might look, they bring him on a different charge. They bring him on the charge that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's a charge that would resonate with Pilate. Pilate wouldn't really care if someone declared himself to be the Son of God. But King of the Jews? That's a real threat. Pilate waffles. He recognizes the evil motives of the religious leaders, but he also recognizes that Jesus is innocent of the charge. But what happens? The religious leaders work the crowd into a frenzy. And they have them demand of Pilate that he release a man named Barabbas, whose name means son of the father. Barabbas was in Pilate's custody, rather, because he had taken part in an insurrection in the city. He had tried, in other words, to overthrow Roman rule. He'd led a mob of doing that. Somebody died. Perhaps a few people died in that insurrection. So Barabbas is a murderer and an insurrectionist, and he's in prison. He's a guilty man. Now, the religious leaders are in this unhappy and uneasy alliance with the Roman imperial power. They do not want to lose the few privileges they have, and they and everyone in the crowd would have found great sympathy with Barabbas and his agenda, if not his methods of going about that. Very few people, after all, would have welcomed Roman occupation. For his part, Pilate, for his own political purposes, to maintain his popularity and his position, his power, his prestige, even though he believes Jesus to be innocent, and in this gross miscarriage of justice, takes the guilty verdict, the condemnation verdict of the Jewish authorities, adds to it his, and now has Jesus sentenced to death by crucifixion. Not before he has him severely whipped. And last week we left off where we began today. The soldiers, the whole battalion, bring Jesus in and they begin to mock him. They dress him up in the purple robes of the emperor. They make a fake crown and they place it on his head, a crown of thorns. They salute him. They hit him over the head with reeds. They spit on him. They kneel before him in fake homage to him. To them, it's a game. Jesus, they imagine, has been delivered into their hands by the ruler, the authority, the real king of Israel, and they can do with him as they please. So they mock him as if he is a pretend phony king. And they play dress up. But there's violence involved. And it's horrifying and unspeakable to imagine the indignity to anyone suffering like this at the hands of people with power. But add to all this, Jesus is an entirely innocent victim. And he actually is the king. And so when the soldiers are done having their fun, they strip off his robes, they put his own clothes back on them, and they lead him out to be crucified. And what follows in our text is a series of events that only add to the humiliation and the suffering Jesus endures for you, for us, and for our salvation. Suddenly, out of nowhere, we meet Simon of Cyrene. And I think we're to ask, who is this guy? What is he doing in the story? And why does he end up carrying the cross of our Lord? Notice, Mark gives only one verse to describe this man and his minor role in the story. He ends up carrying the cross of Christ to the place of execution, and then he disappears from the storyline just as quickly as he had appeared. And I suspect most of us have a rather favorable impression of Simon of Cyrene. Although, when we stop to think about, we might ask ourselves, why? There's very little we can know about this man other than that he is described as being from Cyrene, which I suspect most of you, without the help of Google Maps, would not be able to find on a map. Cyrene was a city in what is now the northern African country of Libya, which is why in some artwork, Simon is depicted as a black man. But he could have just as easily have been Jewish, who could have possibly traced his roots as far back as the dispersion. Historians tell us there was a sizable Jewish population in Cyrene. We learn from the book of Acts, for example, that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from that city in Jerusalem. We learn some of them became Christians. We learn later in Acts that some of them would preach the gospel to Gentiles. And we learn that some of them were part of the church in Antioch. Here, all we're told is that Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. And that suggests to us that perhaps Mark's original audience would have known Rufus and Alexander. Oh, that Simon. Their father? The Apostle Paul in Romans 16 sends his greetings to a man named Rufus. We assume he's one of the sons and that he too had become a Christian. But now back to our text, we're told Simon was a passerby. He was coming in from the country, or as it could be translated, the fields. He ends up carrying the cross to the place of crucifixion. Most scholars believe, as I'm inclined to as well, that the posts, the main pole for a crucifixion, were planted along the roadside, and that they were more or less permanent. They would have been used and reused. And that what Simon is carrying actually is the crossbeam. Not the whole cross, as you might see in the artwork or in the pictures of the stations of the cross, but just a single pole. And because so little is known about Simon and this only verse of him in the gospel, artists and commentators have long tried to fill in the gaps. And I suspect some of you would have had those gaps filled in for you as well. So sometimes Simon is portrayed as the last faithful remaining disciple in the sad story leading up to the cross. He rises to the occasion. He steps in to carry the cross as an act of piety and devotion. And of course, he then is to be contrasted to the 11 who have abandoned Jesus in his greatest moment of need. Another way of the story being told or pictured for us is that Jesus is so weakened by the abuse he has suffered from the beatings and the whippings, he's so worn down that he begins to carry his cross, but he stumbles. He cannot go any further. And so the soldiers, either out of pity and compassion, or possibly because they don't want to lose Jesus before they get to put him on the cross, lift that crossbeam from his shoulders and place it in the hands of Simon. Notice both of those ways of thinking about the story require you to add elements to the story that are just not there. We are not told of the exact state or condition Jesus is in and whether or not he would have been able to carry the cross. Both views require us to add details. Now, if you think of Simon as that devoted disciple, you might be thinking of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Simon's doing, isn't it? The thought again is that all the other disciples have fled. And this random guy, Simon, steps up and fills that role in what then is described as an act of devotion. And then the other view, also made popular in artwork and film, is that Jesus is so weakened by the beatings that he stumbles, can't get up, and can't continue. And so in this moment of sympathy, the guards, the soldiers, grab the nearest guy they can. And that just happens to be a man named Simon of Cyrene. Now, I have been persuaded by Helen Bond, professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh, that there's something else going on in the story entirely. And I hope this isn't too unsettling for you, to if you've adopted one or imagined that it's one of the others, that Simon is his devoted disciple, or that the guards are having a moment of sympathy and pity. But her main point, and this is what I found so persuasive, is she's saying, Simon of Cyrene is not the main character in this story. And we're misplacing our interest when we look at him instead of when we see Jesus. The whole story is about Jesus being crucified and as king. The crowds had demanded Jesus be crucified, verses 13 and 14. Jesus has been delivered to Pilate to be crucified, verse 15. Pilate says yes to the demands of the crowd to crucify him. He's being led down the road, verse 20, to be crucified. Verse 24, he is crucified. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him, and to anticipate, verse 27, with him they crucified two robbers. Simon is not even the subject of the sentence in verse 21. Rather, it's they that is the soldiers. It's their job to crucify Jesus, to carry out the order that Pilate had given in response to the clamor of the crowd spurred on by the religious leaders. Everyone has a hand in the death of Christ. And what's taking place here then is an extension of the mockery and the abuse Jesus has been enduring at the hands of the soldiers. It's highly unlikely that the soldiers, who have spent hours probably mocking, ridiculing, and beating Jesus, suddenly have a change of heart and are moved by compassion and pity because they see Jesus stumbling. It's highly unlikely that they're moved to compassion and pity to take up some of the load for him. It's also improbable that Simon is doing what Jesus describes in Mark chapter 8. After all, this is not his own cross that he takes up, but our Lord's. And even more to the point, he is not taking it up willingly, but under compulsion. Notice, verse 21, they compelled a passerby to carry the cross. This is an act of forced conscription. An act of conscription that's like an act of requisition. There's no way Simon could have said no to those soldiers. It's just one more display of the authority on the part of the soldiers used against Jesus, but it also has this way of reminding us who Jesus really is. We might remember two other moments in the story and the events leading up to this. Think of this. Jesus is now leaving the city on his way to the cross, outside of the city gates. It might be another Mark and sandwich, but Jesus had entered the city. When? On Palm Sunday. Remember, he came in to the acclaim of the crowds. What does Jesus do? He sends two of his disciples into the city to requisition a donkey. And then just a couple days later, he sends them into the city again to take over an upper room for the Passover celebration. In both instances, Mark clearly portrays Jesus as the king who has the authority over all things. And he can exercise that authority. He's in control of the story. And then when Jesus enters into the city on Palm Sunday, people spread their cloaks on the road and they spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. Same word used to describe where Simon of Cyrene had been coming from. Now, as Jesus leaves the city, he has given up all outward appearances of control of the situation. Things are happening to him by others. Yes, he's going willingly. Yes, he's still fully and entirely the Son of God. But he is willingly subjecting himself to the authority of others. They have bound him. They have beaten him. They have mocked him. And now they are about to crucify him. And so now, these soldiers who've been playing with Jesus for a few hours grab the first guy they see to be part of the parade as they extend the humiliation. Jesus is bound and delivered. He's subject to the hostility and abuse. He's on his way to the cross. Simon of Cyrene happens to be there, and the soldiers are going to play one more game. And again, I'm indebted to Professor Bond for this insight. She argues persuasively that the Roman soldiers conscript Simon. In other words, they're compelling him to do something. And Professor Bond argues that anytime you saw a Roman authority figure, a significant Roman authority figure, that person would have been either preceded or immediately followed by what is called a lictor. Fancy word. The lictor would announce the arrival and would carry the symbol of that person's authority. Here's another word, the fasces. A fasces is a bundle of wooden rods that symbolize executive power. The word fasces has given us the word fascism. The fasces, a bundle of rods, appears in all kinds of royal and political imagery. And if you seem puzzled by this, simply look up the mace of the U.S. House of Representatives. It is a fasces, symbolizing the legislative power of the body. The image lives on and has from early, early Roman days. And what seems to be happening here is that Simon of Cyrene is conscripted as just one more part of a parody of this parade of the soldiers mocking Jesus as king, as someone who's so important that he has or needs a lictor, someone who will walk before him or maybe follow him, carrying this rod that looks like the symbol of his authority. Fake power, fake authority for a fake king on his way, not to be enthroned in Jerusalem, but out of the city to be enthroned on a cross. Jesus marches on. The soldiers give the impression that he's an important man. They're perpetuating this big joke that he's Roman royalty. He's important enough to have a man around announcing his arrival and to be presenting that symbol of his authority, when in fact, from their perspective, he's a sham. He has no power. He has no disciples. He's on his own. There's no one with him. And he's going to face the most humiliating, degrading kind of death ever created by any political power. And so they take him to Golgotha. Simon just happens to be there, and he's the man carrying the cross. Golgotha, which is the Aramaic word that translates place of a skull, possibly because the hill looked like the top of someone's head, and that has made its way to us in Latin, or through the Latin, in the word Calvary. We don't actually know where that place is, to be exact, but it is in fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of impurity outside the city walls. Along the way, Jesus, notice, is offered wine mixed with myrrh, which most people think is some kind of a numbing painkiller. But Jesus doesn't take it. And in one short line, verse 24, they crucified him. He's been stripped of his clothes. He's as naked and as in shame as Adam and Eve were when they sinned and tried to cover themselves, when they hid themselves from God. And the soldiers, in fulfilling Psalm 22, play one more little game. It's a game of chance. They're deciding by lot who should get the best of his clothing. It's their own little reward for a long night of work. And after all this, Jesus is on the cross, as Mark tells us, by 9 o'clock in the morning. The fact that all the other disciples of Jesus have left him, and the fact that Simon of Cyrene is probably not a willing disciple who's just stepping up in this act of devotion to carry the cross for Jesus, as he is often portrayed, highlights for you today that Jesus really is alone. He alone can go to the cross. He alone can bear the wrath. But as he goes alone, he alone is the one last remaining faithful disciple of God. He's going in obedience to God's plan and purpose for him. He alone is going to be able to face the temptations that come with the call to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And as you know, the story gets worse. And then it gets better. But for today, it's enough to know this. Jesus continues to face humiliation and degradation. He's mocked and he's ridiculed. You now know not only how the story turns out, but how true all those statements about him as king really are. That he will go to his death. He will be alone. But he will be raised from the dead, and on Pentecost Sunday, people will be gathered. They'll hear the gospel of his death and resurrection. There will be people from Cyrene. There will be people who do what Jesus has demanded of us to do in Mark chapter 8. Take up our cross and follow him. So if Simon of Cyrene is not quite the example you might have thought, in some way he still kind of is. Except now you, in following your Savior and in obedience to him, go with that kind of purpose, even into the face of suffering, to know that his humiliation results in your exaltation as it did for him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for your word, for these little moments recorded by Mark, inspired by your Spirit, that we would know. Lord, thank you for the kinds of moments of humiliation and degradation that we could hardly imagine, all for us and for our salvation. Lord, in these coming weeks, as we give even more careful thought to just exactly what is going on in that transaction on the cross, that you'd fill us with wonder and amazement and with joy and with a reflexive love that brings to you all honor and glory for Jesus our Savior. We pray in his name, and we all say together, amen.